And so if this is your first time, you're going to be blessed because this morning we have Pastor Dana Cavallaro that's going to be coming and bringing this morning's message. Let's give her a hand as she comes forward, you guys. Come on. God bless you, Dana.
Thank you. Well, we are talking about the cross this morning. The title of my sermon is Shame Off You. We all know what it's like to have somebody say to us, shame on you. And doesn't it usually come with a finger wag? Somewhere in there, it's like the two go together. God says today, shame off you, and there's no finger wag, but instead there's an extension of his arms on a cross. And we love the cross. Father, thank you so much for this day and this time. Lord, this message, I pray that it would penetrate our hearts. Because it's a message the enemy doesn't want to hear. It's a message he doesn't want us to know. But Lord, I ask that your word today encompass our hearts. And that we would leave this place freer than we've ever been. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm reading scripture today from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, everything, and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Can you say unbroken gaze? Father, help us to have that kind of unbroken gaze when it comes to you. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. You know, one day that jumped off the page at me, just like neon lights, it blinked. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. You know, if I need faith, I can't muster it up. I can't work it up myself. I've tried. It just doesn't work that way. But what I learned is that he's the author of my faith. So if I want more faith, I need to spend more time with the author. You know, I need to let him write his words on my heart. That's the way faith comes. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I want to look two words in this. Scripture. The first one is, it's a Greek word, kataphroneo, and it means to look down on, to scorn, to despise, to disregard. So in the NIV version that I just read, it's translated that who? Speak, my Lord. Speak, my Lord. It's translated as he scorned the shame. And sometimes we read translations like he disregarded the shame. And we can get the feeling that what he did is he just ignored the shame. But he didn't just ignore it. He didn't just walk by it and say, you know, forget that. But the truth is that one translator said he was disgusted by the shame. That's the shame that you and I have. That's the shame that he took on for the world. So when it says he scorned the shame, he was not happy with it because he died so that you and I would not have to carry our sins so we could have restored relationship with Jesus Christ. He took our place on the cross that should have been for each one of us. And he also then took our shame by dying on the most shameful thing that the world had known to that point. And then the word for shame, ashune, it means disgrace. Disgrace. I like that definition because it's just the opposite of the grace that God gives us. And I think we pretty much kind of have an idea of what shame is, but I want to talk about that for a minute so that we're all on the same page. Because honestly, growing up in the church, I didn't fully get this. Ministers would often say, come to Jesus, he'll take away your sin and your shame. And so I kind of thought they were like one and the same. You know, two words that almost mean the exact same kind of thing. But I've come to realize that they're different. Now, shame is caused by sin, either my sin or someone else's that was spoken or done over me. But let's look at the definition. Shame, like guilt, is a powerful emotion that indicates to my conscience that something is wrong. Now, there's a biblical sense of shame or a healthy shame that occurs upon the realization that I have not lived up to a standard or an ideal. It's the reminder to people that we're not God and that we need him. You see, shame was originally designed, biblical shame, God's kind of shame, was designed to push me, it compels me toward God, not away from God. It reminds me, just as it did Adam and Eve in the garden, as soon as they ate what they shouldn't have, as soon as they disobeyed, wait a minute, we're not the same anymore. Now, the enemy doesn't want anything in our lives that pushes us or compels us toward God. And so, like every other emotion that he distorts, there's toxic shame or unhealthy shame, negative shame. It's what we feel when we internalize it, when the shame becomes a part of who we are, and it erodes our identity. See, toxic shame says, I am wrong, and I could never be right. Guilt says, I've done something wrong. It's like the light switch. You know, you go into a dark room, you turn on the light. That's what guilt's supposed to be in our lives. It's supposed to be like that light switch that reminds us, I've done something wrong, and now I need to make it right. So first of all, I go to God and ask for forgiveness. And then if I've wronged someone, I need to go to them and, you know, ask for forgiveness or make restitution if I can. Shame, on the other hand, when it's internalized, it becomes a part of how we see ourselves. Not just, I did something wrong, but I am something wrong. I'm so flawed. Do you see how the enemy uses that? I can never have a true identity in Christ when I'm carrying around this kind of shame. So where does shame come from? Let's talk about that for a moment. Well, let's start with this. What was done to us, what was spoken over us, or what was perpetrated against us? Shame comes to us in ways that maybe we don't necessarily deserve. And if anybody knows that, it's Jesus. The perfect, sinless Son of God had shame flung at him every day in every way. But we can get shame from maybe our family of origin, the people who raised us. Whether your home was dysfunctional or not, we're sinful beings, and sin can create dysfunction, and dysfunction can lead to some kind of shame. A friend said to me, you know, my dad always wanted a boy, and I was like the fourth girl, and he was just over it, so he didn't talk much to me. So you grow up thinking something's wrong with me for something that you couldn't help, something that should have been celebrated. What about authority figures, teachers, coaches, maybe even pastors? Sometimes things are said over us. I met a young man who had been actually punched in the face by his pastor. His pastor was so frustrated that he was caught in a sin cycle. Would you come back to church if you were that young man? What about a coach that says you're just not good enough? I had a high school teacher that told me I couldn't write. Thank you. But you know what? I believed it because she said it in front of the entire class. Unrealistic expectations. You expect me to do what? Or I can't live up to this. There's no way. Sometimes those are put on by our parents or those that raise us, and we feel like, why even try? What about abuse, trauma? What about society, including all media? Madison Avenue. You know, I had the upper respiratory crud that's been going around. Saturday morning, this has been some weeks ago, but I just felt terrible. Saturday morning, I turned on TV. Do you know what I discovered through infomercials? My teeth are not white. I have crepey skin. Parts of me are sagging that I didn't even know until someone told me. But don't worry, because if I call in the next hour for $49.95, I can get triple the dose that will fix me. You see, our society, we put youth on a pedestal and we worship it. And Madison Avenue is not just a multi-billion dollar, we're talking $200-300 billion industry to help us bow down to the idol of youth. And I'm not sure any of those things are going to work. What about graceless religion? When we live according to the law. I met a young girl. When she was 14, her father died, and he had been the apple of her eye. And she didn't understand his death and the way that he died. Her mother, in trying to take care of the family, quickly found a boyfriend who moved in with them and helped to pay some of the bills. This precious young girl was totally flummoxed by the whole thing. Her world was turned upside down, and so she found some friends in high school that completely accepted her and became her family. And so she started painting her fingernails black and wearing extra black eye makeup, and all of her clothes were black, and she started smoking, and she started doing things she shouldn't do. But the one thing she did every single week was go to church. Sunday night youth group. That was her favorite. She told me later that one day she got called into the pastor's office right before youth group started, and the pastor was there, and an elder and the youth pastor, and they said, you know, we know you've kind of been through a hard time, but your influence in the youth group right now is just not really healthy, so we're going to ask you to leave. We don't really want you to come back. You know, I met her here on a Sunday night, and she sat back there. We used to have Sunday night services, and she said, this is the first time I've been in church since I was 14. And it was creating such anxiety in her because the shame. You see, I kind of think shame is like long underwear. You know, you wear it, but nobody knows you have it on. And sometimes it's woolly and itchy and it's just uncomfortable, but you can't take it off. That's kind of the way you and I, we wear our shame. We don't want anyone else to know. So what about the things that we do to create shame? Well, there's willful sin. Just the sins that we have. Like, we don't want anyone to know our past. We don't want anyone to know what we're doing. We don't... Sometimes we think we'd rather die than have somebody know. A sure way to pick up shame is to compare yourself. It's a loser every time. What about addictions? You know, addictions are the cyclical thing. Like, I don't want to do this anymore, but I do it, so I feel more shame. I feel so much shame that I do it again. I do it again, now I have shame. And then, do you see how it goes? An estimated 10 million Americans have a gambling addiction, according to a 22 study. And it's on the rise with casinos popping up. You know, you can gamble in 7-Eleven. Over half of women and almost 1 in 3 men have experienced some sexual violence involving physical contact during their lifetime, according to the Center for Disease Control. Every 52 minutes, someone in the United States dies of an eating disorder. More than 20,000 calls are made to domestic violence hotlines in the U.S. every single day. And we think about the children involved in those situations and the shame that they feel for, for things that perhaps they did not create. At least 75 million people are affected by alcoholism in the U.S. Over 15 million people are alcoholics, yet less than 10% get help. Do you know what keeps us from getting help? Denial, shame. I've got this. I've got this covered. That's what we say about most things that we need help for. What about the expectations that we put on ourselves? We should do better. I should have made an A on that test. The woulda, coulda, shoulda. It's the byline of shame. Poor decisions. Failed relationships. I once counseled with someone who found out on Facebook that their spouse was leaving them. Not only was there shame for the failed relationship, but now shame that everybody else knew it before they had even time to process it. The enemy has arrows and they're marked shame, and he doesn't really care who it hits as long as it hits someone, and he's out there every day just going at it. What are the effects of toxic shame? Well, the first one is blaming. We see that in the Garden of Eden. You see, when I carry so much shame, it's very hard for me to take responsibility for the things that I've done because that adds more shame. So I just want to push that responsibility onto somebody else. Why'd you eat the fruit? She made me. What about regret? Oh, that's a huge one. Regret keeps us in that cycle of shame. If they really knew me, they would reject me. What about living with a mask? The mask that says, I'm okay. Do you know some of us put on that mask every Sunday morning before we come to church? What about I'll never be good enough or perfect enough? I'll never be smart enough, pretty enough, thin enough, rich enough, educated enough. You fill in the blank. What about the burden of keeping every secret hidden so it won't define me and won't define the way you see me? Well, this is a big one. You had your chance and you blew it. It's over. You'll never get the job. You'll never get a job like that. You'll never get a person like that. You'll never marry someone like that because we blew it. We also live with the fear of being exposed, the fear of nakedness. I don't want someone else to see my soul. If they do, they'll reject me. The fear of failure. And oh, about wearing masks. Some people become so good at this, they have different masks for different occasions. You know, it's very hard to have a relationship with someone who wears a mask because basically you're having a relationship with their mask. But God knows who we really are. God sees beyond those masks. He sees straight to the heart. Ostracism. That's the last thing we want from our family or culture, which is the ultimate effect of toxic shame. And for some of us, we use perfection to cover it up. If I could just be perfect, if everything could just be right, if I would stop making stupid mistakes. This week, I washed a whole load of clothes with a bottle of fingernail polish that opened up. See, up until that point, I was perfect. In fact, last night I was going through a list of things that I have done that are, I would put them in the stupid category, and I started giggling so loud. The only problem was is that we were already in bed. And Dan was trying to sleep, and I just kept laughing. I mean, I have a whole lifetime of really stupid things. But you see, those stupid things build up, and then the enemy comes and says, you know what? You're just a screw up. Really? Because those things eat away at our identity. And they keep us limping in the kingdom. If the enemy cannot take away your salvation, then he wants to render you ineffective. Because the last thing he wants is for you to advance the kingdom. So here's another set of long underwear you can put on. And then another, and then another. And then we wonder where freedom is when we look at the cross. Let's talk about the shame of the cross. It took the brunt of shame so that we could experience freedom and transformation. But it was one of the most shameful things. Pastor Matt spoke 2 weeks ago on the foolishness of the cross. He did a masterful job of explaining what that was like for us. But for both the Jews and the Romans, the cross was, I mean, it was something that you didn't even want to look at. One account I read about this week talked about one of the Roman roads being lined with crosses with crucified people. Because the Romans wanted you to know, you cross me, you do something wrong, that's where you're going to end up. And then here's Jesus, who had done nothing wrong, and he ended up on the cross. Crucifixion was an ancient and a brutal form of execution. The crucifixion was the most extreme form of punishment. Josephus referred to it as the most wretched of deaths. The Romans reserved the punishment of crucifixion primarily for non-Roman criminals, slaves, and enemies of the state, and therefore it was widely practiced in Jesus' day. Flogging or scourging took place first. That's where they took a whip, and often it had branches in it. We don't really know if it was like the cat of nine tails, but some people would say, some historians say that it only had metal wrapped up in the ends. Others would say pieces of glass or pottery. Now, in Jewish culture, you could only be whipped 39 times, but Jesus was whipped by Romans. And maybe they don't count the same. And so this was on their backs, on the backs of those being crucified, and what it would do is would take off all the flesh, and so sometimes it would even get to the point that you could see the organs. It was called the intermediate death, because if you didn't die by scourging, then you had the opportunity to die on the cross. Since the cross was reserved for criminals and those accursed by God, it symbolized too the suffering and the shame and the humiliation Jesus endured for the human race, indicating the depths to which he was willing to go to lift up the worst and the lowest of humanity. Now we know that there was a sign that was placed on the cross that said, King of the Jews, and it was written in several languages so that everyone would know, as if that was his crime. What I read this week in some research is that those same placards were often worn around the neck of the person carrying the crossbar. And so if you were a thief or a robber or whatever you had done, murderer, it was put on this placard, and that's how you were seen. You were defined by your sin, and that's why you were crucified. Jesus' placard said, King of Kings. That was what he had committed. And as I was praying about that this week, I felt like the Lord said, you know, but really what was on the back of that placard was the sins of humanity and the shame of all people. That's why he went to the cross. Not just because he was the king, but that he was carrying our sin. And he was taking our shame. Jesus stood courageously as Satan hurled the weight of the world's shame at him. He did not flinch. The Bible tells us, like a lamb led to the slaughter, he did not open his mouth. But he endured as God's vindication came while he hung on the cross. The very things that were meant to bring shame to Jesus and thwart salvation for humanity became the very things that brought honor to Jesus and glory to God. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and he chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Jesus took our sin and shame so that we would not have to live with either. So how do we get rid of our shame? Well, let's first talk about this. How do we get rid of our sin? We do that by repenting. See, Jesus drank that cup of wrath. He died a death that you and I deserve. And in this great exchange, he says, if you'll ask me to forgive you of your sins, I'll do that. My blood covers them. And that's the eradication of sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the way I read that in Scripture is that he's going to forgive us every time we ask. He doesn't say, oh, you met your quota, 490. Or, you know, I didn't read my email today. Or I've already forgiven the sins of like millions of people. You'll have to come back tomorrow. Every time we ask, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. In fact, he's waiting. He's waiting for that. And because his forgiveness flows so freely to us, we should be forgiving to others, and our forgiveness should flow freely to them. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You know, perhaps a step in getting rid of our shame is going back and forgiving those people that have hurt us. You know, our parents or our coaches, our teachers. I forgive this lady who told me I couldn't write. I don't even know if she's dead or alive. I'll never get an apology. Please don't wait for an apology to forgive. Just do it. Live a lifestyle of that. Let that just flow out of you. The eradication of shame, however, is accepting God's honor through grace. No greater honor did God ever give to you than the cross. Because when Jesus hung on the cross, you know what he was saying? Is that you're worth it. You're worth his death. Father, let that sink in. You see what shame does, this kind of toxic shame we're talking about, it's like saran wrap over a bowl. I mean the really clingy kind. The kind that comes out of the roller that it gets all over your hands and you can't get it straight to put on the bowl. You know that kind? It's that kind of saran wrap that goes over that bowl. And so then God tries to pour his love in and it runs right off. And God tries to give grace and it just runs right off. And so a part of getting free of this is saying, God, I know that you love me. I accept it. Whether I feel like it or not, please don't always live by your feelings. They're fickle. But your word says, for God so loved the world, I'm a part of that. Ask him to take off the ceramic. I mean some of us could have ceramic tops. Take off the cling free, the cling. Take it off, the cellophane, get rid of it. Whatever it is, take it off so that my heart would be open to receive what you have. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Now there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Later in the chapter, it says you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoptions as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's good news. Let God take off the covering of our hearts so we can receive what he has for us. 2 Corinthians 12:9, but he said to them, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Hey, I don't have to cover all my flaws. I mean, I don't have to walk around thinking, you know, what if somebody catches them? What if they see them, a sneak peek or something? I can say instead, when I'm the weakest, when I'm at my lowest moment, and I have that unbroken gaze to God, then he's the strongest in my life. Hallelujah. What we have done or what was done to us does not diminish our worth or value to God. In closing this morning, I want to talk a little bit about Peter, because I think this one of the most shameful things that can happen to him. We know that he was at the Last Supper with Jesus, and Peter is this big, strong, we just get this picture of him, strapping person saying, I'm going to be with you. Jesus, I'm going to go with you to the end here, whatever that is. And Jesus said, Peter, by the time the night's over, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter's like, no way. No way, no how. It's not going to happen. But we know that it does. And it's only in the book of Luke that this is recorded. Jesus is standing in the courtyard. It's dark. The sun is just coming up. It's dusk. Or dawn. I'm sorry, dawn. And Peter's just denied Jesus. And in Luke 22, 61 and 62, when the Lord turned and looked at Peter, what kind of look would that have been? And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. The word for wept bitterly there means he cried and he cried and he cried. What happened in that moment for Peter? Despair beyond what he had ever known before? That moment, Peter took a bath in shame. Would he be able to ever face Jesus again? How could he possibly be a leader in the church? Was it his fault that Jesus died? Should he have stood up for him? Should he have gone and said, no, no, this man is innocent? Instead, he said, I don't even know who he is. Flight, fight, or freeze. Where could Peter run? What could he do? Talk about shame. I want to close by saying this. What happens when God redeems our shame? Because obviously Peter didn't stay in that place of shame. We know the rest of the story. We know the Acts 2. We know that the Holy Spirit came. We know that Jesus had this conversation with Peter even before Acts at the end of the Gospel of John. And do you know that Jesus never brings up Peter's sin? There is no finger wagging. There's no, Peter, look at me. What'd you do? There was none of that. All he said was three opportunities to bring redemption. Because that's the way our God is. Are you hearing me? It doesn't matter what you have done. God is not the one that's wagging his finger in your face saying, wait a minute, I forgave you. What's the problem here? He's saying, come back to me. That's the God who calls us. That's the God who loves us. Look at this. What happens when God redeems our shame? Well, first off, our identity is restored. In the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 19, when the disciples heard this conversation that Jesus had with a rich young ruler, they were greatly astonished, saying, who can be saved? And looking into their eyes, Jesus said, humanly speaking, nobody, because no one can save himself. But what seems impossible to you is never impossible to God. Then Peter blurts out, well, here we are. We've given up everything to follow you. What reward is there for us? Now, we know the whole story, so when we hear Peter say things like that, we're like, oh, dude, what are you thinking? Of course he can save you. Do you not know what he's going to do? But listen to what Peter says in his epistle. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with this great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance. See, he was worried about this reward. Now he knows we've got a great inheritance. It's in heaven, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. You see, when God redeems our shame, our identity is restored. Peter's now talking like a son. He's a son of the king, and he knows what's coming. Secondly, we begin to look more like Jesus. In the Gospels, and Matthew again, chapter 16, Peter took Jesus aside privately and he reprimanded him over and over. Oh, Peter. And he said, God forbid, Master, spare yourself. You must never let this happen to you. You can't suffer. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, get out of my way, you Satan, for you're a hindrance to me because your thoughts are only filled with man's viewpoints and not with the ways of God. You see, Jesus was referring here to Matthew 4 when he had undergone the temptation and Satan had come to him and offered him a kingdom without a cross. And that's what Peter is trying to do right now. He's saying, I want you to have the kingdom, but I don't want you to suffer. I don't want there to be a cross. Peter writes his epistle toward the end of his life, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ suffered for our sins once for all. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring us home safely to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the spirit. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. For he's your example, and you must follow in his steps. Here's someone who didn't want to get near the idea of pain. And we know that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified the way Jesus was. Because Peter began to embrace suffering and he saw it differently. The last thing I have here is we begin to see through a different lens. In Luke 22, Jesus is saying about Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented, prophetic statement, and turn to me again, strengthen your brothers. And this is what Peter writes. Stay alert in 1 Peter 5. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. See, Peter didn't understand on this end how Satan wanted him. And now he's warning all of us. Satan wants us. But be alert, be aware, because he's seeing things different. You see, when we're a shame-based person, we see everything through our own lens of how it affects me, how what you would do affects me, how everything that happens affects me. But when God begins to redeem our shame, we become Christocentric. We begin to see everything through the lens of Jesus. Everything through the lens of God. A restored identity in Christ gives us our identity. It makes us more like Jesus and gives us a new perspective, a new way to look at things. I want you to understand how God redeems our shame. He takes the shame away, but the situations that cause that shame are still there. Think about this for a moment. Peter lived the rest of his life seeing roosters. He saw chickens. If he had lived in 2022, he might have sworn off Chick-fil-A. Just saying. I mean, everywhere he went, there was going to be roosters, right? But Peter no longer saw them as things that brought shame. But when he looked at the rooster, he saw, that's redemption. Let me tell you what Jesus did for me. In my lowest night, he was there for me. When I thought my life was over and I couldn't be used at all by God, he came and look what he did. He made me a father of the church. That's what God does in our shame. He redeems it. The memory isn't blotted away, but the way we look at it is different. Nicholas was a pope in the 9th century, and he made a decree that every church throughout Europe should have a rooster on the steeple. If you go to Jerusalem today and you see the Church of St. Peter, it's called the Church of Gallicantu, the Latin word for rooster. When I first saw that, I thought, why do you want to remember somebody by their worst moment? Now when I look at it, I think, bring on the roosters. Because every last one of them are representative of redemption. Every last one of them are when God comes and he takes our worst moment, our worst sin, and when he touches it, it becomes redeemed. And we begin to look at it differently. God, yes, I did it, but God saved me through it. Yes, I did it, but God's using me now. Amen. Amen. Through the church, or through the cross, our shame can be redeemed. This is how we're going to end the service today. The worship team will come. We'll sing a great song. But there are many of us here today with some long underwear on. If we could see in the spirit world what I would want to see, of course, in a neat and orderly way, long underwear all over this altar. Let's just take it on. Because Christ died so that you don't have to carry that. You know, our walk with Him is so much more than just that very moment where we asked Him to become our Lord and Savior. It's an abundant life that we can walk with freedom. Some of you might want to just come to the altar and either stand or kneel on the steps and just have a moment with you and God.